The reading this morning is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 9.
There is no need for me to write to you about the service of a gift to the Lord's people, for I know your eagerness
to help, and I have been boasting about it to the Macedonians, telling them that since last year you in Achaia were ready to give, and your enthusiasm has stirred most of them to action. But I'm sending the brothers in order that our boasting about you in this matter should not prove hollow, but that you may be ready, as I said you would be. For if any Macedonians come to me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to visit you in advance and finish the arrangements for the generous gift you had promised. Then it will be ready as a generous gift, not as one grudgingly given. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. This service that you perform is not only supplying the needs of the Lord's people, but is also overflowing in many expressions of thanks to God. Because of the service by which you have proved yourselves, others will praise God for the obedience that accompanies your confession of the gospel of Christ, and for your generosity in sharing with them and with everyone else. And in their prayers for you, their hearts will go out to you because of the surpassing grace God has given you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May the Lord bless his word to us.
Over the past few weeks and in the course of the next couple of days, we're all going to be thinking about presents. Of course, our children and grandchildren have probably been badgering us for weeks, and we've been weighing up all the different options. Will they be practical ones like clothes, tools, other appliances? Or will they be fun ones like computer games, another electronic gadget, or something like that? When I was a boy, I always knew what my grandmother was going to give me, because it was always the same thing, a pair of socks. You can imagine the joy that filled my heart when I received my pair of socks. Few of the gifts that we receive could be described as indescribable. And yet that's what we have at the end of that passage that Carol just read to us. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. When you open your presents, you probably won't think that it's indescribable unless you haven't a clue what it is. When Prince Harry inaugurated the Invictus Games last month, he spoke to the athletes about the gift of life, and the capacity of them to participate in those games despite the handicaps that they'd suffered. Just over a month ago, we commemorated the end of the First World War. We remembered those who'd given their lives. But Remembrance Sunday was also a day when people remembered the gift of someone coming home. Having said all that, how do we describe the indescribable? When Terry was here last month, followed a week later by David Hercock, both of them spoke about the amazing peace that God can give in a time of crisis. How would we describe that? Would we say that that is indescribable? In that passage, in that verse, Paul wrote, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." And it comes at the end of a passage in the New International Version entitled "Sowing Generously," where he encourages Corinthian Christians to be generous in their giving. And that generosity was to be based on God's generosity and his indescribable gift. But why is it indescribable? Can I suggest that it's because it involves someone who is greater than we can ever understand? The Bible teaches us that Jesus was God who became man to dwell among us. Now, for a lot of people, that could be something to do with mythology, or at best, a fairy tale. It's a nice story, but absolutely ridiculous. It's like saying that someone is like one of Stan Lee's characters, Spider-Man, or the Incredible Hulk, or to be a little bit more modern, Cobalt Commando in Fortnite, or Theo Granjoy in Game of Thrones. But Jesus is different. It's not fake news. Despite all the claims that the gospel record is fake news, history and archaeology tell us otherwise. The gospels tell us that Jesus claimed to be God, and everyone knew that that was what he was claiming because they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And they said, because they were asked, "Why do you pick up stones? If he's done all these good things, we don't take up stones to stone him because of his good things. We take up the stones to kill him because he's blaspheming. He claims to be God." He claimed to have the authority to forgive sin. He healed the deaf, the blind, the crippled, and deeply disturbed. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He showed resolute calm as he was betrayed, arrested, tortured, and killed. His followers claimed to have seen him, talked to him, eaten with him, and they professed they'd been instructed by him over a period of 40 days following his resurrection. And he told us that if we believe in him, we will live even though we die. This was no ordinary man. The idea of Jesus being God may seem absolutely incredible, but you have to admit that the facts make a pretty good case for the fact that he was indeed who he said he was: God become man. I don't know whether you've heard this extract on the uniqueness of Jesus, but I've put it on the screen. It's called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in an obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher or teacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never traveled except in his infancy, more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of these things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his seamless robe. And when he was dead, he was taken down from the cross and laid in a borrowed grave through the courtesy of a friend. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he's the centerpiece of the human race, the leader of all human progress. I'm well within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever were built, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Jesus is indescribable because he defies all our categories. He is uniquely God and man. And we can't get our minds around it because there's no one else like him. But he is also God's indescribable gift because of the blessings that he brings. We are blessed in so many different ways. Our children fill our hearts with life and love, even though sometimes they wind us up and get on our nerves. We have friends that stand by us through thick and thin, even though there are times when we feel alone and some of them even betray us. It's true that there are broken homes. It's true that there is heartache. It's true that there is abuse. That's part of the fallen world in which we live. But remember that Jesus was born in a stable. He was born to a teenage unmarried mother, and he was ostracized by the community. We in this country, we think that we have it bad. But why is it that all these migrants try desperately to get across the channel? Because they think it's better here than where they are. We struggle to make ends meet, but they struggle even more. We have a measure of health and strength far more than they ever have. These are blessings, but they're nothing compared to what God has given us in Christ. Because Jesus makes it possible for us to have a clean slate, for our sins to be wiped away, and for us to start afresh. Jesus makes it possible to become part of God's family because he adopts us into his family. He makes it possible for us to have eternal life to live even though we die. He makes it possible for us to become heirs of God's riches, for us to have God's Holy Spirit living inside us, uniting us with Christ forever, for us to be guided by God's sovereign purpose in our life, for us to have divine peace even in the most difficult of circumstances, and to know that God will never leave us or forsake us. That list may not sound as exciting as the latest Xbox or PlayStation, the newest iPhone or big screen TV or whatever else you have on your Christmas list. But long after these flashy toys have broken or been consigned to the rubbish bin, Jesus will always be there, always be precious, always be living. Almost everything the world gives us decreases in value and wears out. But what God gives us in Jesus Christ will always increase in value and will never wear out. And at the end of your life, it won't matter whether you get one more opportunity to play the game of Call of Duty or Fortitude or whatever else. It will matter intensely as to whether you have the assurance of eternal life. The problem with the blessings of Jesus is that we don't really understand everything that they mean, because they're indescribable. They're incomprehensible. They're too wonderful for words. And Robert Murray McChain wrote a hymn which goes like this: when this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ in glory, looking o'er life's finished story, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with an unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, and not till then, how much I owe. So how do we respond to the indescribable? Since Jesus is a unique person, offering a unique gift, it's logical to arrive at the conclusion that a unique response is necessary. In Paul's letter to the Romans, God tells us how we should respond to this indescribable gift. And last week, Terry mentioned about our response to God's gift, the gift of reconciliation. Writing to the Romans, Paul wrote this: if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is what God is looking for as our response to this indescribable gift. He's not saying that we must simply say some magic words and we'll be saved. It's much more than that. We must confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord. And in Paul's day, to confess that Jesus is Lord could get you killed. In saying Jesus is Lord, those early believers were saying that they didn't put their trust in Caesar, that they didn't put their trust in the Roman Empire, in the Senate, or what have you. They put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, not in Zeus, not in another Roman god, not in a Greek god, but in Jesus. And they were thrown to the lions. They were tortured because they refused to bow the knee to the emperor. The true believer, or for the true believer, there could only be one king, one Lord and Master, and that was Jesus. God doesn't want us just to repeat some easy words, to say a prayer, and all will be okay. Words are cheap, but commitment costs. And what he wants us to do is to acknowledge the place of Jesus Christ in our lives. We're making a declaration that shows a change of ownership. Let me compare two modern day declarations. Now, you can declare yourself to be a Spurs or an Arsenal fan. We've got some Arsenal fans here, so I won't go too far. But when Andrew was here, those of you who know Andrew know that he was a great supporter of Southampton. Now, being an Arsenal fan or a Southampton fan or a Liverpool fan or this one, that one or the other one, it will make you happy or sad when your team plays and wins or plays and loses. It may make you the brunt of jokes or give you a reason to celebrate. But it's not life-changing. After all, it's a game of football. Whether your team wins or loses will ultimately not have a life-changing impact on your life. Compare that to a young couple who desire to get married and who go into a church and who stand before the pastor or the priest and commit themselves one to the other with declarations and vows and so on and so forth. That's life-changing. But you see the difference between supporting a football team and committing yourself to one another. What kind of confession are you making when you declare that Jesus is Lord? Are you just a fan? Or are you making a real commitment? Because the indescribable love of God for you through Jesus demands a commitment, deserves a commitment. Paul says too that we must believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. Now, we usually think that believing in something is something that takes place up here, in our minds. When we believe something with our heart, that goes to the very depth of our being. Paul tells us that we must have a deep belief, a real conviction that Jesus is who he says he is. There are people who say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't believe what the Bible writes about him. They believe that he was a historical person. They believe that he lived and that he died and he did various things. Perhaps he was a conjurer. Perhaps he was a magician. They think that he was a good man. But that's as far as it goes. Yes, perhaps he was born in a stable. Perhaps he was crucified. But the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, goes further than that. He was God in the flesh. He died and rose again for our sins to pay the price of our sins, and he came back to life 3 days later. That's the Jesus who can change our lives. What we believe about him is so important. Real belief is knowing far more than simply historical facts about him. We must be willing to stand on that reality, to bet our lives on the truth of those facts. Let me give you an illustration. Suppose you want to be a skydiver. I'm not sure if anybody would want to become a skydiver, but just imagine for the sake that you want to become a skydiver. At what particular time or point do you actually become a skydiver? When you become attracted to it? Where you read about it, sign up to a magazine, download the app or whatever the latest thing is these days? When you want to hang out in the company of other skydivers? Is it when you join a club, pay a subscription, learn the basic techniques of what to do when jumping out of a plane? Or is it when you jump? That's when you really become a skydiver. It's only when we jump. And what does it mean to become a follower of Jesus? When we follow. It's not simply believing a few things about him. It's not mixing with Christians because they're nice people. It's not joining a club, going to church, putting some money in the offering bag, or something like that. It's not when you find Jesus attractive or learning about him, paying lip service. It's when you actually do it. It's when you actually become a disciple and follow him. When you commit your life to serving him. That's what it's all about. And I hope you can see the difference. I hope you can see what I'm getting at. Yes, the first two groups, when you're attracted to it, when you become interested in it, when you join a group, there's steps along the way. But it's when you actually commit that you become a skydiver. It's when you actually commit that you become a Christian. So, here we are this morning, anticipating the carol service that will take place later on. We've already been singing about Jesus coming and being born in a stable. Later on, we'll be singing about adoring him. We'll acknowledge that he is the Savior of the world. It's an incredible story. It's God's indescribable gift. The one and only Son of God who became man to give his life for us. To rescue us from a dead-end existence. He came to turn us away from depending on things and circumstances. He came to bring us new life. God has done his part. What is our response? He did it, his part, to perfection. He went to the cross because he loves us. He rose from the dead because he loves us. He offers us eternal life because he loves us. The question now is, what are we going to do with that gift? What is our response to that gift? Because Jesus stands here with open arms, and he promises you a new beginning, eternal life, strength, wisdom, and direction that only he can give. How will we respond? Will we simply stand and stare? Will we be blown away just for a few minutes? Or will we turn away? Will we smile and laugh and clap our hands in appreciation? Will we run to him with open arms and receive the gift that he gives? Christmas, as Quentin said in his prayer, is anchored in history. It is life-changing. It was true then, it's true now. Christmas is about Jesus born in a manger, but it's also about Jesus being born in us as we accept him. And all the gifts that you may be receiving this Christmas are nothing compared to that gift there. And if you receive that one, then it will never end. It will never wear out. It will never be thrown away. It will change your life forever. Accept his gift. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts for all that you have done for us, for that indescribable gift. And we pray that as we contemplate what you've done for us, so you will open our hearts to receive and to worship you. As our hearts are transformed, our lives are transformed, and as we follow you in the coming days, weeks, months, and years. We ask it in your name. Amen.